Well, good evening. I ask if you would take your copy of God's Word tonight and turn with me back to the Gospel according to Mark as we continue in our study of that Gospel. Last Sunday evening, we looked at the crucifixion of Christ Jesus, that is the travel out to the Golgotha, the hanging of Christ Jesus upon the cross, and then tonight we come to actually his death there on that cross. And so we'll be reading from verse 33 down to verse 39 of Mark chapter 15. I know in the bulletin it lists 41, but we'll pick up those verses next week as we are actually 2 weeks from now after the Reformation service when we come back to evening worship here. Before we read this portion of God's Word tonight, let's once again look to him in prayer. And Father, we do come before you again this day. It is good for us to kneel in your presence, to be reminded by our actions that we need your grace, your love. We need you, Father, to work upon us tonight. And that if we come seeking wisdom and understanding and our own strength and our own abilities, that we will come away empty. But if we come to you humbly and we sit beneath your word and we pray that your Spirit would come and guide us, that we will leave here tonight full as you fulfill your promises, as you pour out grace and mercy upon us. And so, Father, we ask that you would send down your Spirit, guide us and direct us as we read your word, as we attend to the preaching of that word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 15, beginning in verse 33, let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. One of the all-time favorite television genres in our house is the police procedural. We love television shows that follow cops as they chase around criminals. Usually, at some point, the crime scene investigative team will come in and dust for fingerprints and look for all sorts of clues. Maybe sometimes the movie or the television show is about those crime scene investigators. Other time it's about the broader criminal justice procedure. But our family, we've always enjoyed watching these things. One of the questions that is almost always asked, particularly of those individuals who arrive on the crime scene and are beginning to do their investigation as the coroner comes and begins to check the body, they always want to know, what is the time of death? Well, we know at least most likely when that is on the basis of our text tonight, that there is darkness on the whole land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. And then the things seem to be happening relatively quickly after that. So we can put it maybe half an hour at most after that ninth hour, but we can figure out when he died. But of course, the deeper question is not so much when, it's how did he die? That's ultimately what those police investigators are trying to figure out. How did he die so that we can figure out who's guilty of murder? Or perhaps maybe it was, in those instances, just an accident after all. We come tonight from the circumstances that are surrounding his death, that is the crucifixion, to the actual point at which Jesus dies. You see, the important thing, I think, one of the important things to understand from our text is that the crucifixion itself is not what killed Jesus. Crucifixions were deadly affairs. If you were crucified, sooner or later you were going to die. But it's not the act of being crucified that kills Jesus. The cross is merely where he dies. It's not how he dies. And yet, even as we go through this, there is no doubt that he did truly die in that place, hanging on the cross. But if we understand what our text is seeking to tell us, it is pointing us in a very different direction. It was not the nails or even the suffocation that killed Jesus, but something else. And indeed, as Mark begins to work through these final moments, he tells us an enormous amount about what's going on in just a handful of verses, and in particularly in the way in which Mark likes to say as little as possible, as little as is necessary to get across those events, and then immediately, often using that word immediately move on to the next event or detail. He tells us in verse 33 that when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. We don't typically use those ways of reckoning time. This is not 6 o'clock in the morning. The sixth hour would be around noontime. So there is darkness from noon till around 3 p.m. And Mark simply tells us this reality. There is darkness over the whole land for these 3 hours. Of course, we who have been following along in the Gospel of Mark or even any of the other Gospel accounts know that all along in Jesus' ministry, there has been supernatural forces at work. We've seen the Spirit drive Christ out into the wilderness to be tempted. We've seen Christ there in the wilderness tempted 3 times as Satan comes to him, even with the very word of God, to try and pull him away from that path. We've seen Jesus interact with those who are possessed by demons. We've seen the demonic level of opposition that he faces even amongst the leaders in Jerusalem. There are supernatural forces at work, and one of the ways in which God points to that, even in the death of his Son Jesus Christ, is by darkness coming upon the earth in the hours preceding his death. But of course, this is also something that our Bible warns us about, or at least tells us about beforehand. It's a reality that the prophet Amos had spoken about all the way back in Amos chapter 8. As he reflects upon Israel as a people who are soaked in their sin and their rebellion against their God, an amazing statement that this God, as he looks down upon Jerusalem, will not forget the sins of his people that they have committed against him. The God who promises to bring mourning and suffering on a day of darkness, when the sun will go down at noontime and the day will be darkened in broad daylight. One of the things that Amos is doing, of course, as he is speaking to Israel, is warning them that a day of judgment is coming, but it is not a day they should be hoping comes sooner rather than later. Because if the day of judgment were to come on the days in which Amos was preaching, then it would only be wrath for Israel. Indeed, on the one hand, there is this necessity that the Messiah would come, would bear the sins of God's people on the cross, even as we see in our text tonight. That unless Christ comes and pays that ultimate price that we all owe to God, then a return of the Messiah is not a good thing. Right? We want the second coming after the first coming. We don't want the second coming without the first coming. We want Christ to come and bear our sins before he comes in judgment upon the world. And Amos is telling them that you are asking for God to come back and to rule and reign in power, and you do not want that yet because we are still covered in our sins. And so this day of darkness is prophesied. But then immediately, Mark continues on. In verse 34, at the ninth hour, that is again around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cries out with a loud voice. He's speaking here Aramaic. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? These are, of course, the first words of Psalm 22. Jesus is taking that psalm and is using that as his expression of grief in this moment where he is feeling this wrath of God resting upon him, not because of his sins, but because he goes as the sinless sin bearer. No doubt, even as Jesus was hanging there on the cross, thinking through the words of Psalm 22, he recognized how appropriate they were for him. But the psalmist in Psalm 22 speaks of the mocking of the wicked as they stand nearby to him. The agony of the sin that he is enduring. The agony that he's enduring because of his sin. And he cries out to God for deliverance. He cries out in confidence that God will save, that God will remain faithful to his covenant. And the big question is, what does Jesus intend? What does he mean when he says these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, if it were to happen today, if Jesus were crucified in our day with the way in which we have our Bible, he would, is Jesus up there on the cross saying, everyone go check out Psalm 22 because Psalm 22 explains what's going on here. Right. They don't know Psalm 22. I mean, I guess they can count down which one it is, but they don't know them by number. They know them by the important verses that usually the first verses are what show people which psalm someone is talking about. And so when Jesus uses the first words of that psalm, is he directing all of those who are standing by? Is Mark directing us to turn back to Psalm 22 to find an explanation for what is happening here? In other words, is Jesus' cry of dereliction, that's what this phrase is often called, this cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is the cry of dereliction a statement of confidence that Jesus has that even though he is suffering because of sin, not his sin, of course, but still suffering because of sin, is he confident that his God is going to save him? That once that wrath of God for sin fully rests upon him and he dies there upon the cross, does he know that he is going to be resurrected? That his life, that his ministry, that his sacrifice will be vindicated in the eyes of all of those who are looking? Now, it is absolutely true that Jesus believed. He had a sure and certain knowledge that he was going to be resurrected on the third day. There is no doubt in my mind and should be no doubt in any of our minds that Jesus knew he was the Messiah. He knew the promises of the Old Testament. He knew that if he died in obedience to God's will there on the cross, that he would be resurrected. In fact, he told his disciples this numerous times. And so it's possible that even as he is there on the cross, even as he cries out these words, they're not entirely or only a cry of dereliction. They are also a cry of faith that God, his God, is going to deliver him. That's possible. But it's also possible that Jesus means these words and these words alone. That he takes them from that psalm, but he intends not the fullness of that psalm in this moment, but only these words, that he is one who is forsaken by his God. Not my Father, But on this moment, all he can do is cry out, "My God." Indeed, I think it's better to see these words of Jesus Christ as the recognition of the full alienation, the profound horror of the spiritual reality that Jesus experiences as the wrath of God is poured out upon him. In other words, Jesus enters into the experience of David in Psalm 22 in a way in which David never does. In a way in which none of us ever will. David will find grace, mercy, and peace with his God. He will know blessing and comfort. God will come and will redeem David. He will rescue David out of what David deserves. And God will do this because hundreds of years later, when his son hangs upon the cross, Jesus will find only wrath, only cursing. Jesus will experience nothing in that moment but the forsaken, being forsaken by his God. And yet Jesus in that moment does not die renouncing God. He doesn't say, "My Father." For in this moment, he is experiencing not the fatherly love that he has experienced his whole life, his whole earthly existence. Now he is feeling only wrath. He doesn't say, "My Father," but he does say, "My God." Whatever else is happening, Jesus has not ceased to believe, ceased to cling to this one God, the only God that there is. Even as he experiences what we deserve, he cries out to his God. Of course, when Jesus says these things, he is misunderstood by the crowd that is standing nearby. There was a common folk religion of Jesus' day that if you were in severe distress, severe trouble, you called out to Elijah and Elijah would come and help you. I guess sort of like AAA, right? You need him, you just call him and Elijah will come and help you, whatever. Get you out of the troubles that you're in. And so when he says Eloi, which sounds an awful lot like Elijah, perhaps even through the pain and the suffering that he's facing or experiencing there on the cross, maybe it sounded more like Elijah than it really should have. But they assume he must be calling for Elijah. He must be looking for some help. And so someone decides it's a good idea to get a sponge and soak it with some wine, some sour wine, and lift it up to Jesus so that Jesus will stay awake. Perhaps in these moments, Jesus is so near to death that his sort of, as we might call it today, sort of coming in and out of consciousness. We know from the fullness of the gospel account that there are not just a handful of words, but several times Jesus makes these statements from the cross. And perhaps in between them, he is, again, that sort of going in and out of consciousness or resting for a few moments to regain his earthly strength so that he might say these things again. Perhaps he lets his chin down. Perhaps he even closes his eyes. But no. This man needs to stay awake because we want to see if Elijah's coming or not. No concern for his suffering. No concern for what he is facing, the reality that he's been forsaken by God upon the cross. No, we want to be entertained. Let's just see. If this man stays awake and continues crying out, perhaps we'll get a show. We've already gotten a show. Maybe there'll be a double feature, a crucifixion and the appearance of Elijah. Now, at this point, three things happen in quick succession as Mark dictates them. First, Jesus cries out with a loud voice and dies. Perhaps he says the words that John records, "It is finished," or another way of translating that word that he uses, "It is accomplished." And then John says he dies. Or perhaps it's the final words as Luke records them, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And please don't ask me which is the actual final words because I don't know. Those are the last words, the only words that John records at the end, and these are the only words that Luke records at the end, and neither of them say they said these words and said no others. They record them simply as his last words. But either way, he speaks out with a loud voice. He cries out, not just crying out verbally, but rather without words, but seems to articulate something, breathes his last, and dies. And then Mark tells us that at this moment, the veil, a curtain there at the temple, is torn. And we have to say a curtain because there were, in fact, two major curtains associated with the temple in Jesus' day. There's a curtain between the holy place and the holy of holies that only the high priest gets to enter through, and that one time a year on the Day of Atonement. And then there is another larger curtain that shields the holy place from the inner court where plenty of people would be, particularly there for the sacrifices. Again, these aren't large doors, just a big curtain that marks the entryway into the temple proper. And I know usually we hear this is the veil between the holy and the holy of holies. And it's certainly possible. I mean, I guess in one level, it's a 50-50 shot. It's one of them. If it is that curtain between the holy place and the holiest of holies, then it's an incredibly important sign that no longer are the people of God dependent upon a high priest, an earthly high priest, a sinful fallen high priest to gain us access into the presence of God. We have a new high priest. Indeed, if you want to learn more about the implications of what it would mean if it were this inner curtain, read the book of Hebrews, which goes on and on about the reality of our greater high priest and the access that we have. The only issue with that is that if it were the inner curtain, it would be an important sign, but a very hidden sign. Only people that would see it would be Levitical priests as they were there inside the temple. It's possible, and again, don't ask, I have no idea which one it is, it's one or the other, but if it were the outer curtain, it would certainly be a much more visible testimony against the temple itself. Anyone in, any male Jew, and probably given the size of it, even the Gentiles and the females would be able to see the reality that this curtain has been torn in two. A testimony that the days of the temple are now limited, that even as Christ himself has pronounced judgment on this temple, that the end is coming soon because the leadership in Jerusalem has rejected their Messiah. But Mark simply says, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And then again, just continues quickly to the last thing that happens quickly here at the end. We have a centurion's confession. Now, it's easy, I think, to completely misunderstand both what the centurion is saying, but also why Mark records this for us. This is evidence that Jesus' death was not natural. That is, that he did not die on the cross as a result of his crucifixion. See, this centurion who's standing there is an expert in crucifixions. He's seen many crucifixions. He would have to be in the position that he's in. He is in a position of authority overseeing the events that are happening there. This is not his first crucifixion, and yet when Jesus dies, he makes a pronouncement that truly this man was the Son of God. In other words, his death should have taken much longer than it has. Something extraordinary is going on for someone to die so quickly after they have been hung on the cross. It's only been a handful of hours. Jesus does not die on the cross because he has been nailed there. He has been placed there by human hands. He dies because he chooses to die. No one takes his life from him. He lays it down. And what should have gone on, not just for hours, but in some instances for days, particularly as healthy men are able to continue to push themselves up to breathe for longer periods of time, those nearby are giving them the painkillers of the various wines as they go about their dying on the cross. I mean, at least we're talking 6, 7, 8, 10 hours before someone would succumb. And Jesus dies in perhaps at most 3, 3 and a half. He doesn't die because he was crucified. He died because he gave up his spirit. He gave up his life. He gave himself up for us all. He dies because he loves us. Because he loves his Father and our Father. And longs that the wrath that we deserve would be placed upon him. He experiences the reality of death for us because he chooses to. So on the one hand, this remark of the centurion is a statement that recognizes that something extraordinary has happened on this day. The centurion interprets it in his own religious, indeed his own pagan context, that here is someone who has the spark of divinity in them. And I don't think for a moment that Mark is suggesting that the centurion really and truly believed that Jesus Christ was not just divine or had a divine spark, but really was in fact the Son of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That he has come down to bear the sins of God's people there upon the cross. This is not so much a cry of faith as it is an expression of amazement at what has just occurred. Mark is not suggesting that the centurion truly understood and believed on the basis of what he understands. But rather, Mark includes the very words that the centurion spoke for us to appropriate them, not as the centurion meant them, as a amazement at the quick death of Jesus Christ, but rather we are to take these words as our confession of faith on the basis of our understanding. To borrow his words, so to speak, not as the centurion means them, but as Christ would have us say them. Truly, this man who died upon the cross was the Son of God. And all that that means, all that that implies. And indeed, that's the whole point of this passage. That we would come to know Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death on our behalf. We would see him, even as we were thinking this morning, we would see him as our Passover lamb sacrificed for us on that Passover day almost 2,000 years ago. That is Jesus, as Jesus dies upon the cross, the wrath of God that we deserve is placed upon him. It is no longer for us. There is no wrath left for us. No condemnation for those who believe in Christ Jesus. That we would know Christ and his substitutionary death and coming to know him as one who died for us, that we would believe. But that means, my friends, that Just as when David wrote Psalm 22, he experienced the deliverance of God because Jesus would not experience the deliverance of God. But that psalm is our psalm. That even if we do feel at times, whether it's in the depth of our sin or maybe just in the depth of the testing that God has allowed us to go into, we feel forsaken as though God were nowhere near us. We can go to that psalm and know that we have a God who is never far from us. That He is the one, as David says, who is our help, who comes quickly to our aid. That we can cry out to this God, O God, deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. That we can look to the cross and see the accomplishment of our salvation. And we would have the full faith and confidence to come to this God and cry out, my Father, you have not forsaken me. Save me, strengthen me, encourage me with your grace and with your love. Encourage me as we gather Lord's Day after Lord's Day to be reminded of this death of Christ. Encourage me as we gather together as God's people around the table and we are reminded of the words of Christ prophesying, telling us that He is going to give Himself in our place, a ransom for many. And remind us, O Lord, that again and again You have promised to be a God to us, to never leave us, to never forsake us, because He was willing to forsake His Son in our place. Let's pray together. Father and our God, indeed, Lord, we do come to You tonight with those words of the psalmist upon our lips. Father, You have rescued us, not just from the horns of wild oxen, O Lord. You have rescued us from the truth, the reality that our sin deserves. You have rescued us from an estate of sin and misery. By Your grace and by the work of Your Son, Jesus Christ, You have rescued us, delivered us out of that estate and brought us into a state of salvation. Not because of anything we have done, but because it pleased You to do this for us. And so, Father, we pray tonight that even as we reflect upon the reality of Your Son, our Lord, crucified for us and in our place, that You would strengthen not just our knowledge of the events of that day, but our faith and our trust in You, our faith and our trust in Him as our Redeemer. That truly He went on His own accord and took the fullness of the wrath that we deserve, gave up His life by His own sovereign act, and as we will see, O Lord, took it up again with power and glory. O Father, impress these things upon our minds and our hearts tonight as we continue to worship You as Your people, even as we gather around this table. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.